Last week was our first study in this little epistle that leads to a lot of study. Last week we looked at the introduction of Jude's epistle, how he had sat down to write to Christians everywhere, how he had written to the called, the beloved, the kept. And he said he sat down in verse 3, he said, I was making every effort to you, or every effort to write to you about our common salvation. He was sitting down to write an epistle or a letter about Christianity, about our salvation, about how great it is that we're saved and how wonderful it is and this and that. And what was happening was, as he sat down to write it, maybe he got writer's block, maybe his pen ran out of ink or something. Something happened to where the Spirit of God came upon him and said, that's not the epistle I want you to write. What I want you to write is an epistle of apostates. I want you to write an epistle to tell people to contend for the faith, to watch out that they don't fall away into unbelief by sinning, and that they watch out for people amongst them in the church, people who have crept in unawares, who look like sheep, but truly they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Look out for them. That's what he sat down and began to write, rather than what he had originally sat down thinking he was going to write. And he told us how to recognize these people that we call apostates, because they look like sheep. They don't look like wolves. They're difficult to just look around and say, you know, after worship, you shake hands with somebody and they got that cold, clammy thing. And you notice there's the flesh-colored makeup is coming off their skin and there's really red underneath and it's kind of reptilian. And, you know, it doesn't work that way because they're in sheep's clothing. And so he told us how to recognize them and who they are. Who they are, Jesus said, are false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits, by the fruit of their lives. Jude said that although they have crept in unnoticed, these are ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, they are the ones that are claiming, hey, I'm saved by grace, so I can sin all I want to. These are people who are immoral. They are unloving. We'll get into the whole thing as we get through the book of Jude. But they're bad folks. But they're in the church and they claim to be Christians and they claim to be saved by grace. They claim to be members of heaven, but they really are citizens of hell. And so Jude said, hey, these guys are condemned. Their condemnation has been marked out long before. And he begins to give us examples. And today we're going to look at the first two examples that Jude uses, looking at history, looking at the Old Testament, looking at what came before, of people who seem to be saved, people who seem to delight in the grace and mercy of God, people who seemed to be on the right track, and yet they fell away grievously in sin. The first example Jude uses is in verse 5. He says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. Thanks, Jude. Don't you feel good when the Bible gives you, hey, you know everything. It's okay. I'm just reminding you. You already know this stuff. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Wow. Have you ever thought about the Israelites that went through the Red Sea, the Israelites that were saved out of Egypt? Have you ever thought of them as being saved in that sense? They're very literally saved. Remember, they were in bondage in Egypt. They were enslaved for 400 years. They were in Egypt under the taskmasters, under the whip, making bricks and then bricks without straw and working night and day and having to gather their own straw. It was a nightmarish situation. They cried out to God, Lord, please hear our cries. Well, the Lord did hear their cries and raised up a guy named Moses. And he said, Moses, I want you to deliver my people out of the bondage of Egypt. And after basically the first half of the movie, the Ten Commandments, or Prince of Egypt, he did. He led them out. Even to the point, the miraculous point, of getting to the Red Sea and hearing something going on behind them. They all turn around and they see coming over the hill all the armies of Egypt with on their chariots rolling towards them, coming to kill them. Oh no, we're going to die. And hey, the Lord's like, don't worry about it. Moses, stretch out your staff. And he stretched out his staff and the Red Sea parted, walls of water on either side, and the people walked through. And you know the story. The Egyptians tried to pursue. Their chariots got stuck in the mud. And God, as soon as the last Israelite was through, let the waters go and the Egyptian army drowned. God had saved them, very literally saved them. But remember, it wasn't too many days later that they found themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. It wasn't too many days later that while Moses was up on the mountaintop receiving the Ten Commandments and the blueprints for the tabernacle and the whole law, the people downstairs, down at the bottom, fell into grievous sin. They fell into idolatry. They fell into immorality. When Moses came down and looked on these people who were saved, who looked on these people that had been baptized through the Red Sea, he commanded that they be killed. 3,000 people died that day at the Lord's command. Those who had been saved out of Egypt were now destroyed for their immorality. And over the course of the journey, we see that as the people fell into sin, they fell into death. As the people fell into immorality and idolatry, they were killed. They were killed by fire. They were killed by plague. They were killed by enemies. And they were killed by serpents. God got angry at their sin and destroyed them for their unbelief. For that is truly what idolatry and immorality and these things are. It's unbelief. We don't really believe that God's going to judge. We don't really believe that God is a God to be feared. We don't really believe that God's going to make us accountable for this stuff. So it's unbelief. When we sin, we're in unbelief. And so Jude says, hey, you know this story, but I want to remind you that those who were saved out of Egypt were later destroyed because of unbelief. And when the people finally, when they got to the promised land, there were still quite a few of them left. When they got to the border of the promised land and they sent in spies, and the spies came back going, oh boy, that's a great land, but oh boy, there's some big bad dudes in there. And the whole congregation, their knees started knocking and they fell into fear. And they fell into faithlessness. And they said, oh, God's just, we're going back to Egypt. God's, you've brought us out here. God's brought us out here to die. God got really angry at that unbelief. And he said, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and all and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. They didn't get to enter in. As a matter of fact, every single adult, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, every single adult 20 years old and upward died over the next 40 years in the wilderness. They died. And so approximately 2 to 3 million people were saved out of Egypt. And of that bunch, only Joshua and Caleb and the younger folks even made it. Jesus was serious when he said, narrow is the gate, narrow is the way, narrow is the entrance, and few there are who find it. Jude is reminding us how we need to strive, how we need to stay true to the Lord, how we need to make sure we don't fall into unbelief. The way people say, how can I be sure that I'm saved? Well, I ask them, you know, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died, that he rose, resurrected and paid for your sins? Oh, I believe that. But I still don't feel saved. Well, I can tell you most assuredly, today you are saved. Today you have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And yet there are so many scriptures which point to the fact it, believing in your heart means enduring to the end. Believing in your heart means walking with God every single day until you die, and then we're sure. Do you want to be eternally secure? Start today, and for the rest of your life until you die, walk with God on a daily basis. And then there won't be any question. Then you won't be in a gray area. Then you won't ever be accused of having fallen into unbelief. Now, maybe you're thinking, no, I've been taught once saved, always saved. You can't lose your salvation. That's not the discussion I'm bringing up today. The discussion I'm bringing up today is that the Apostle Paul worked out his salvation with fear and with trembling. And it, now if anybody was ever saved, wasn't it the Apostle Paul? I hope he was saved. He wrote half of the books in the New Testament, over half. This is how Paul approached salvation. This is how Paul viewed his life in God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. I'd like you to turn there. This is a sizable portion of Scripture that I don't want us to miss, because that whole idea of, man, I went forward at an altar call, I can live however I want to and be saved, that's the kind of people Jude's talking about. And Paul is the kind of guy we should be imitating. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. Paul is saying this: I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Don't you know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. How many of us are guilty of starting the race? And I mean, can you imagine going to the Olympics or watching the Olympics on television? The starter gun goes off and the guys all take off, and one guy's just cruising around and waving to people, you know, walking off the track, going to the concession stand. I'd like a Coke, please. You know, I mean, that guy's not going to win. He's not running to win. And yet Paul is saying, run in such a way that you may win. That means driving straight towards the finish line. And everyone who competes in the games exercises what? Self-control in all things. You don't watch a guy walking up to the starting block with a Bud Light in one hand and a cigarette in the other. Is it almost time to go? You know, it's like he's not going to be ready for that race. Halfway through the 100-meter dash 50, he's like, I dropped my beer. Sorry. That's not self-control. That's not exercising self-control. Now, I'm not saying that you drinking beer or smoking a cigarette means that you're doing... I'm using the illustration of the self-control that he needs is the self-control that you need. That means you need to be focused. You need to everything in your life, just like an athlete spends his whole life training, you need to spend your whole life focused on what's my goal. My goal is the finish line. Everything else is extraneous. My goal is my walk with God. Running the race. Everything else doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Everything else is a distraction. So, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. The Olympics back then, the games that they would participate in, they didn't get gold medals. They didn't get silver medals. They didn't get bronze medals. They got this, basically it was a little wreath. Have you ever seen caricatures of maybe Julius Caesar? They got this little ivy that wraps around their head. That's what they got. Woo-hoo, look at my wreath. You know, you're going to have to press it in the pages of a book, because pretty soon it's going to be dead. It's a wreath that perishes. It was a temporary thing. And yet you look at how hard these guys trained. You look at how intensely they worked to get that perishable wreath. And yet your reward is an eternal reward. How hard are you striving for that eternal reward? How focused are you being? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, because of all these things he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. He didn't run in circles. He ran a straight line. I box in such a way as not beating the air. If Paul's equating the Olympic boxing games that would happen then. And he was saying, it's not like I'm sitting here shadow boxing. You know, where is the guy just swinging? He's like, man, I'm not beating the air. He says, what I am beating is this. He says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is where the Apostle Paul was at theologically. He said, man, I've preached the gospel. I've led thousands of people to Christ. But I have control over my flesh and I buffet my body. I deny myself. I fast all the time. I deny myself. My body has desires and urges. And I say no and I hit myself with a stick if I need to. To have control over the flesh. I deny myself daily so that my spirit will be strong and my flesh will be weak, so that I am running the race. I'm sure that I'm focused. I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest, man, the chance that after I preach to other people, I myself might be disqualified. Oh, how terrible it would be to end up in hell and knowing that you had led people to Christ, and yet you yourself never having been saved. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Oh, man, there's that same example again that Jude used. 3 million people saved. How many made it? Not that many. Now, these things happened, why? As examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul is looking back at them, just like Jude looked back at them and said, guys, yeah, we've been saved through. We're in the wilderness right now, waiting to enter into the promised land, right? But remember how many people didn't make it. Remember how many people ended up being laid low in the wilderness, dead, because they grumbled, because they complained, because they murmured, because they fell into idolatry, because they fell into immorality, because they didn't have control over their flesh. Apostates begin the same way that the Apostle Paul did. Apostates begin the same way that you and I do. That's frightening. Apostates, those whose condemnation has been marked out long ago, Jude said, as we read last week, they have an altar call experience. They're in the church. They've been taught that you're saved by grace, and yet what happens is, rather than living a life of thankfulness and running that race, they go, all my sins are forgiven, I'm saved by grace, I can't add anything to my salvation, woohoo, party time! And they begin to sin. They fall into fornication, they fall into adultery, they fall into drunkenness. We need to be careful, just like the Apostle Paul was careful. Now, again, don't put up a brick wall in your mind saying, well, I just believe once saved, always saved. Did Paul believe that? Wow. Don't argue with me about doctrine. Argue with Paul. He knew more about it. I buffet my body and make it my slave. I have control over my flesh, lest after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. I don't want to get you nervous about your salvation, but I do want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I do want you to run that race. I want you to run narrow. I don't want you to be in a gray area that you're not sure about. I want you to be so far out of the gray. I want you to be black or I want you to be white. Jesus said, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, ooh, you know that story. How close can I get to the edge of the cliff without falling off? Why would you ask that question? If you want to dance near the edge, odds are you're in a bad place. And so don't argue with me about whether you're saved or not. You get way far away from the cliff and then we'll talk. But if you're dancing next to the edge of the cliff and you want to know how far can I go, if you're, you know, with your girlfriend or your fiance and you're going, how far can we go? First base, second base, third base, before, you know, we're sinning. Man, that's not even the right heart. If you're even considering that question, you're in a bad place. How many times can I get drunk before God would call me a drunkard? Man, if you're asking the question, you're in the wrong place. Buffet your body. Make it your slave. Bring your flesh into submission so that after having preached to others, you yourselves might not be disqualified. That's the point that Jude's making. I want to remind you, though you know all things, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, that was the first example. The second example, in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "And angels, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way also indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Jude's second example, angels who did not keep their own domain. Who are they? Well, most of us, as we read this, most of us, as we've read through the scriptures, we think back and we go, yeah, I heard about the angels that sinned with Satan. How many people have heard that a third of the angels fell with Satan? Okay, most of you have heard that. This group never heard that before? Okay. Just saying. How many people have ever read that in their Bibles? Four. All right. How many people know where to find that in your Bibles? The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. This is not as obvious as you might think. This is not so clear as to make you comfortable with this. And I'm not trying to get you to question this, but I want you to read this. John in chapter 12 is shown basically an overview of a lot of history in signs in the heavens. A lot of people spiritualize the entire book of Revelation, but John clearly says that these were signs. So this is something that we need to interpret as a sign. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, "Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Who do you think that is? Satan. And John explains that later on. "A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." There you go. That's what you got. A third of the angels falling with Satan. That's all you got in Scripture. That's kind of discouraging, and it's kind of disappointing that we've all heard that, and yet that's all we got. To be fair, this is, how would you call it, exegetically proper interpretation. You can look through the Scriptures and see that many times in the Scriptures, angels are referred to as stars in the heavens. If you're taking notes, a couple of places, they're Job 38:4 and Job 38:7. Also Isaiah 14, 12, and 13. Those places you'll see angels referred to as stars. But that's what we got. And so that doctrine that we're all so comfortable with, that a third of the angels fell with Satan, that's what where we have it. And in all honesty, I believe Revelation 12 tells us halfway clearly that a third of the angels fell with Satan. But if we go back and look at Satan's rebellion, and just to overview this really quickly, if you've never heard the story of Satan's rebellion, basically, Satan was named Lucifer at the time. He was a cherub. You've heard of the cherubim. A cherub, like the mightiest of all these angels, there seems to be levels of angels, and the cherubs are like the radical, hardcore, super strong, wonderfully beautiful ones. Satan was a cherub. God said that he was the most beautiful of all creation. According to Ezekiel 28, God said, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Satan was a good-looking guy. He had music and harps, Isaiah 14:11 tells us, but apparently became pompous because of them. He wanted the worship. He wanted to be higher than God. And as you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you see that out of the abundance of his trade, he seemed to be this worship leader in heaven, because parts of his body were actually musical instruments. And he's leading the worship and he's going, "Hey, why is everyone paying attention to him? I'm the one playing the tunes," you know. And he decided, "Man, I want to ascend above. I want my throne to be above God's throne. I want the worship. I want the glory." And Ezekiel 28 tells us, God says directly to him, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. When the devil was cast out, he was thrown to the ground. He was cast out of heaven. When he was cast out from that place, remember, Job tells us he still has access, but he was cast down to the earth. As he was cast down, Revelation tells us his tail swept a third of the stars out and threw them to the earth. So it would seem that as Satan fell, a third of the angels were going, yeah, we like him. We're going with him. And they were all thrown out. Yeah, we're on his side. And God threw them all out. Threw them to the earth. This is where we understand Satan's fall to be. And this is where we understand a third of the angels to have fell with him. Now, getting back to Jude. Maybe you're wondering where I was going with this. Getting back to Jude. You read in Jude that we learned three things about the angels he's talking about. Number one is they didn't keep their own domain. They did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode, he says. Number two, we read that they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they are eternally bound in darkness. The third thing we see is Jude says their sin was the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. Or Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was the same as theirs. Indulging in gross immorality and going after strange flesh. Now, looking back at the third of the angels that fell with Satan, did they abandon their proper abode? Wait a second, they were thrown out. They didn't voluntarily leave. They were cast to the ground. They were chucked out of there. That doesn't seem to line up. What was the second thing we learned? They're kept in eternal bonds until a judgment in darkness. Wait a second, the Bible's tells us that they're going throughout the earth. They're not bound. Wouldn't it be great if all the demons were bound? But they don't seem to be, and the Bible tells us otherwise. And the angels that sinned with Satan, what was their sin? Their sin was rebellion, was it not? Why does Jude say these angels, their sin was immorality? Indulging in strange flesh, going after strange flesh. This doesn't seem to line up. It seems that these angels that sinned might be a different group. Maybe you never, most people don't preach sermons like this on Sunday morning, so maybe you've never heard about this before. Let's look at these things. Number one, are they thrown to the earth or are they bound in darkness? Paul tells us that since being thrown to the earth, Satan's cohorts are in the world. They're fighting against the work of God. You know Ephesians 6, which tells us to put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What's our struggle against? It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wait, they're not bound in eternal darkness. They've got free reign. They're not under chains waiting for the great day. They're cruising around. But Jude tells us the angels he's talking about are bound. Peter, when you start looking at angels that are bound, Peter comes out in 2 Peter and talks about angels that sinned that are bound. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he goes on. In 2 Peter 2, he's talking about angels that sinned that were bound in darkness. And he seems to tie it in with the ancient world, with the days of Noah. When the angels sinned, God cast them into hell and didn't spare the ancient world, but did preserve Noah. Wait a second, what's he talking about? What's this whole thing with Noah? What's going on? Turn to Genesis 6 for something that maybe you've never read before, or maybe you just skipped over in your New Year's resolution to read through the Old Testament that probably got to Genesis 5. In Genesis chapter 6, the story of Noah, actually beginning before Noah's mentioned, Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, many Bible teachers, admittedly, many good Bible teachers, when you ask about that, wait, what's going on with this? Sons of God, who are they? Oh, those are the sons of Seth, they'll say. Remember, Adam had a good son. Cain killed Abel. Abel was good, but Cain killed Abel. Well, Adam had a good son named Seth, and real godly bunch of folks. And so Seth's descendants were so good and so godly that they were called sons of God. Now, you won't find any scripture to back that up, but it's a real comfortable interpretation. If you start to search the scriptures and you look in the Old and New Testaments at the phrase sons of God, in Hebrew, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, in both the Old and New Testaments, you find that the sons of God are always, how would I put this, descendants or first generation, directly created or directly tied into God. First generation from God, as it were. Let me explain this. The first human being that was referred to as being a son of God was Adam. I think it's Luke's genealogy that says that. Luke 3:38, if you're taking notes. Adam is called a son of God because where did Adam come from? Not from Mr. and Mrs. Adam's parents. He was directly created by God. Who else is called a son of God? Well, there's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Not creation, but directly tied into God. First generation God. And you know the song, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be..." When are we called sons of God? When we're born again, when we become a new creation, when God recreates us is what he does, that's when we're called sons of God. No one else in the Bible is referred to as sons of God except one group. And as a matter of fact, it's the only Old Testament references to the B'nai Elohim. Four other times, aside from Genesis 6, four other times the sons of God are referred to. The first one is in Job chapter 1, verse 6, when it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." These are the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven being sons of God. Job chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Second additional reference there, sons of God, B'nai Elohim, the angels. Job 38, God saying, "Hey, Job, back off. Where were you when I made creation? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." These sons of God, the angels, were there at the birth of the earth. Didn't mean to make a rhyme, but at the birth of the earth, the sons of God. Also, you'll see that in Daniel 3:25 for your notes. Those four times, the scriptures refer to the sons of God as being angels. And so how can you say that the sons of God are the sons of Seth? It doesn't come through. Besides, there's a problem. There's a problem. In Genesis 6, it says that... Now, I don't want to ask you to raise your hands, but those of you who were Christians that married unchristians, maybe there's a few of you here. When you had kids, were they normal kids? Of course they were normal kids. These kids aren't normal, and we'll look at that. But the first objection is, well, angels don't get married. Jesus said angels don't get married. How can you say that the sons of God were angels that looked down and saw the women and went, "Ooh, those are cute. We're going to bail out on here and go marry them." Well, Jesus said angels don't marry. That's true. He did say angels don't marry. But if you read those two times that he referred to that, in Matthew 22:30 and Mark 12:25, he said in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Both times he said that. He didn't say they're like the angels. He said like the angels in heaven. Why did he add that in? Maybe because there's angels that aren't in heaven that did get married. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, Genesis 6 says this, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." There's actually a couple ways to read this. The way I read this is the Nephilim seem to be the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men. If you read that, you're probably justified in reading either that they just happened to be on the earth in those days, or these were the children of them. The Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? Well, the mighty men of old, men of renown, these were incredibly strong guys, famous for their strength. They were the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? The word Nephilim means, interestingly enough, fallen ones. Fallen ones. As you trace the Nephilim through the Old Testament scriptures, what you find, remember, as I said earlier, when Moses and the guys got to the border of the Promised Land and he sent in spies and they came back and said, "Hey, the land's great, but," this is what they said, "the land through which we have gone in spying it out," they said in Numbers 13, "is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim," the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, "and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." These guys, the Nephilim, are so big, we were like grasshoppers. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, Moses put in parentheses there in Numbers 13. The sons of Anak, the Anakim, they're part of the Nephilim. The Anakim are described throughout the scriptures as a people being great and tall. Great and tall. Giants in the Bible. The Nephilim. They're giants. How tall were the giants? Come on, weren't they just a race of people that were probably... I mean, have you ever met a guy who was like 6'6", 6'7"? Man, you're like, wow, you know, one of the giants. Well, Goliath, what was it, six cubits in a span? He was 10 feet tall. A cubit is the measurement from the tip of your finger to your elbow. That's approximately 18 inches. And so as you do the math, you find out that Goliath was about 10 feet tall. There's another one, Og, king of Bashan. We see that he slept in an iron bed. That had to be comfortable. He slept in an iron bed that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Huge. The giants, we also read, having 6 fingers on their hand. These guys were deformed. I mean, they were some weird thing. 6 fingers on their hands, 10 feet or 13 feet tall. Now, the Nephilim were the mighty men of old, men of renown. I mean, I wouldn't want to go up against a guy who was 10 foot tall, 12 fingers, you know. But think about it. If you knew a guy 10 feet tall today, would he be on the battlefield? He'd be in a wheelchair, wouldn't he? Because structural mechanics tells us that the human bone can't support that. You can't have a guy that's 10 feet tall and have him be healthy. He's in a wheelchair instead. So how could these guys with 12 fingers and 10 feet tall, how could they be these mighty battle people, these mighty warriors? My theory, and again, this is how I see this in the scripture. This is nothing to get bent out of shape and go, "I'm leaving Calvary Chapel, man. They're teaching the weirdest stuff." I want you to see some of this stuff and have your mind opened to, not so open that your brain leaks out, but you know, to see some of the problems with some of the conventional interpretations we've seen. I don't believe the giants of old were fully human. Because it's not humanly possible to support something that big. If the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men, this was how they turned out to be. Now, if humankind at the time, remember God at this time looked down in Genesis 6 and decided, enough's enough. I'm giving human beings 120 years. If humankind was quickly becoming inhumankind, that's a problem. And the problem is this. Actually, there's two problems. Because God was going to destroy them, but if he destroyed everything when he destroyed, I'm going to destroy all life. I'm sorry that I even created these guys. If he destroyed everybody, that would have been expedient, then there wouldn't be anybody left that was related to Adam and Eve. Why is that a problem? Because the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, the seed of the woman. You might remember the story in Genesis 3. After they ate the fruit, God cursed the serpent and then he cursed Adam and Eve. Well, he said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is talking about one man, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Now, everybody who knows basic biology knows this, the man who has the seed and the woman who has the egg. But see, there was no man involved in his birth or in his conception, was there? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ had to be a direct descendant of Eve. That would have been very... Actually, all of us are direct descendants of Eve, except that would have been pretty problematic if he destroyed everybody in the flood. And so he's got a problem. If humankind was becoming genetically corrupt by the Nephilim, then nobody would be a true kinsman redeemer. Adam and Eve had sold out, basically sold out the title deed to the earth to Satan. Here's the keys. You can do with it as you please. If he destroyed everybody, there wouldn't be a kinsman redeemer. If he let things go as they were, there couldn't be a kinsman redeemer. He was, you know, God. If God gets in a tight place, this was one of them. And so we see that in Genesis 6, verse 9, this is when Noah shows up. There's this guy named Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. If you look up those Hebrew words, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Blameless in his time, actually literally translated, says undefiled in his generations. Noah was undefiled in his generations. Now that sounds to me like he was all human. That sounds to me like his family had not been corrupted by this whole thing in the last 120 years. God preserved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and a bunch of animals. And so some of every animal species and this Noah's family made it through the flood. Everyone else was destroyed. Everyone else was wiped out. But when you read in Genesis 6, in verse 4, remember it said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days? And also afterward? What's the deal with that? Why were they in there also afterward? Also afterward. How did giants make it through to the other side of the flood, if you think about it? How did that happen? Well, when you trace the Rephaim and the Zamzumim and the Anakim and all these races that you read in the scriptures had giants, they all trace back. Have you ever wondered what all those genealogies are for? This is one thing that you can spend an afternoon studying this out. They all trace back up the family tree to one guy, one of Noah's sons, Ham. But if Noah was undefiled in his generations, then wouldn't Ham have been also? Yeah, but remember, Ham had a wife. And I believe that God, in his mercy, allowed Ham's wife to come through that. Where did the giants go? Why aren't there giants today? Would you be justified in saying, well, yeah, the basketball players, man, those guys are huge. You know, they're 7 foot tall. No, not even close. The last of the Nephilim were killed by Caleb when he came into the promised land. The scriptures tell us that. When Caleb wiped them out as they entered into the land of Canaan. We just learned about that in the book of Joshua not too long ago on Thursday night. So the giants are gone. They're done. There's no more. Whether you read this angels that sinned, as the third of the angels that fell with Satan, or this interesting little foray, which, by the way, I dread every time we come to it in Scripture, because I know people are going to go, that guy's a nut. This is really out there. Start asking some Bible teachers. You might be surprised. Say, hey, you teach the Bible. What's your interpretation of Genesis 6? And you'll be surprised at how many people say, oh, it's the sons of Seth. And you'll also probably be more surprised to see, oh, I believe those are the angels. Interesting little tidbit of Bible history. Regardless of who you believe they are, Jude's point is essentially the same. Angels who were in the presence of God, they saw God face to face. They were around God's throne, worshiping Him, and they got their eyes off of God and onto something else. Maybe it was the babes, the daughters of men. Maybe it was Satan, who seemed to be a cooler ruler than God Himself. But whatever it is, they got their eyes off of God and onto something else that made them be led astray, made them fall away. And so Jude, again, making the same point with a different example. Oh, I'm not like those Israelites. I would never make a golden calf. Well, you haven't seen the face of God. Oh, I'm not as weak as the Apostle Paul. I would always have control over my flesh. My relationship with God is good. Hey, you've never seen the face of God. And angels fell after seeing the face of God. So who are we to pridefully say, man, I've got it all down. I don't need to pray and be in church and be in the Word and stuff. I'm okay. See, that's Jude's whole point. We're not okay. We need to make sure that we stay okay. We need to make sure to stay with the Lord. So this is a kind of a frightening reminder between the Israelites and the angels that sinned here that we need to stay close to God. If maybe you found yourself led astray by certain things, maybe it's just the carnality of the guys at work. Maybe it's people at school. Maybe it's your neighbor or your friends or whatever. If you're finding that something is pulling you away, maybe it's the lure of the television set. Maybe it's the lure of the bottle. Maybe it's the lure of the joint or whatever it is. Man, get control over your flesh, because when you take a step towards that bottle, towards that joint, towards that lady, towards that guy, whatever, you're going down the wrong path. And there's just too many people that have gone before us that have gone down that wrong path too. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If angels themselves can fall away, how should we walk? If angels from the presence of God can fall away, how should we live? I'd like to close with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says this, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." It's not enough to have raised your hand and say, yeah, I want to receive that free gift, and then to go into the world and live the way you always did. Because sin will deceive you. Sin is deceitful. And you can spend your whole life thinking, I'm doing okay. But look at the fruit of your life. Are you drunk every day? Are you sleeping with your girlfriend, your boyfriend every day? Are you falling into sin? Is your life different? You can die believing you're saved. Isn't that frightening? You can die believing you're saved and wake up at the judgment seat and find out God never knew you. How can you be sure? It's the same thing I said at the beginning. Walk with God today, then walk with God tomorrow, and then walk with God every day until your life ends. And then you're sure that the fruit of your life was not immorality. The fruit of your life was not substance abuse. The fruit of your life was only good things. And then we'll all rejoice when you pass on and we'll go, we won't have to do like Elvis's family did. Do you remember? Do you remember what happened there? Elvis had made a profession of faith as a youngster. Later in life, fell into drugs, alcohol, witchcraft. And so many members of his family trying to hold on to that. Oh, I just know he was saved by grace. Man, if you die in witchcraft, I'm not even going to tell people you were saved, because I won't believe it myself. So make sure that the deceitfulness of sin doesn't harden your heart into unbelief. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.